Today finds us deep into chapter 14 of Mark's Gospel. Jesus has just had the Last Supper. He's changed the Passover celebration into communion. And now the cross looms ahead. Something I just want you to consider, and I may mention this in the lessons ahead as we get into the Lord's suffering and death. But one thing I want you to just be aware of from the beginning is something that struck me this past week as I again came across the account in my daily reading. And the point I want you to consider is this. Jesus tells Peter after he sliced off an ear just before the Lord's arrest, he tells Peter, put down that sword. And then he says, don't you know I could call upon 12 legions of angels? Don't you know I could call upon my Father at any second, any moment, at the snap of a finger, and he would send 12 legions of angels. Keep in mind, one angel took care of 185,000 Assyrian troops. 12 legions of angels, 72,000 angels is the reference that Jesus makes. Now think about that. At any moment through this whole sequence that we're about to see, his arrest, his unfair trial, illegal trial, the unjust treatment, the mockery, the beatings. At any moment, the Lord could have said, enough of this. And he could have reclaimed the glory and splendor that is rightly his, but he doesn't. By contrast, how many times do you and I leave the Lord's will, leave the path he has chosen for us, and insist upon our own way? Insist upon our own recognition. How often do we become indignant at, you know, slights and wrongs? And yet we're told to love our enemies, to pray for them, in essence, not to sink down to their level. And the example in the epistles is always Jesus Christ, who, when he was reviled, did not revile back. And in so doing, he accomplished perfectly God's will for him. Well, we, in a like manner, have a mission. We have a purpose, and whether you're out there driving along the highway or you're dealing with something at work, whatever comes across your path, walk in God's will. That will only happen if we prepare, and that's the point of today's initial lesson. We look at the preparation of Jesus Christ for the cross, and that takes us to the Garden of Gethsemane. We pick it up at Mark 14, starting in verse 32. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. Now that's the 11. Judas has already left to betray him. Then he takes, verse 33 tells us, Peter, James, and John along with him. And he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. And then listen to verse 34. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. I do not believe that this is hyperbole. I believe this is a statement of fact. My soul, Jesus says, is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Initially, as a young Christian, when I learned about the temptation of Jesus at the start of his ministry, and I learned about him going to the cross here at this point, I would sometimes dismiss it rather lightly, saying, well, Jesus is the Son of God. Of course he's going to be sinless. He's not going to give in to the devil's temptation. Of course Jesus is going to go to the cross, fulfill what he's supposed to. He's the Son of God. And there was a sense in which I thought it was easy. But you have to remember, Jesus was fully man, tempted in all ways, such as we are tempted. And some would say he is tempted beyond which any man has ever been tempted. Because you and I are usually tempted to a degree to which we then give in. Jesus Christ took every single temptation and rode it out to the very end and never gave in. Those of you that have ever been on a diet, you know about that. It's rather tough, and you're thinking about whatever, the ice cream in the freezer, and you're fighting that temptation, fighting it, until all of a sudden you find yourself with your face in the freezer and a large spoon, tablespoon, not a teaspoon, tablespoon in your hand, and frostbite on your nose. Well, anyways, Jesus took every single temptation to the utmost, and it wasn't easy. And the text here is trying to let us see what a struggle it was. And Jesus is our example. The book of Hebrews makes that clear. He was in all manner tempted, such as we are. And yet he was without sin, and that is the standard before us. In the Sermon on the Mount, be ye perfect, for your heavenly Father is perfect. Well, verse 34 and onward. My soul is overwhelmed, Jesus said, with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here. Peter, James, John, stay here and keep watch. Going a little further, he fell to the ground. Strong verb in the Greek. And then he prayed, if possible, this hour might pass from him. And we need to understand what that prayer is about. Abba, Father, he said, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Yet, not what I will, but you will. Now, this is a strange inter-Trinitarian transaction going on here, dialogue, and we're privy to it, and it's hard to sort of understand what it's all about. It has a lot to do with the mystery of Jesus Christ being fully God and fully man. Then verse 37, he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. Now, here's an interesting phrase. Simon, he said to Peter. The text acknowledges his name is Peter. Jesus said, you will be called Peter, but he addresses him as Simon. And I think you can understand why. Simon, he said to Peter, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? And then the commandment to Peter, James, John, and to us this very day, verse 38, watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak. Well, let's go back and see what's going on here. They went to a place called Gethsemane. It's probably on the slope of the Mount of Olives. Mount of Olives, so named for the olive trees that are there. Gethsemane means olive press. You put the olives in and they are pressed and out comes the precious oil. Well, it's an apt setting for what's going on here because Jesus Christ is being pressed. And you and I undergo times of temptation. The scriptures say that we need to be prepared for when the day of evil comes. Ephesians 6, telling us to put on the full armor of God because we're involved in spiritual warfare, says, when the day of evil comes, you'll be prepared. That means in our lives, there will be certain specific times where the pressure is increased, the temperature is turned up, the temptation is greater, and we need to be fully equipped with the armor of God, fully prayed up in order to stand when. It doesn't say if, it says when the day of evil comes, when those times of temptation, when those times of challenge come. And here is the epitome of the example of a time of challenge. So Jesus Christ is in that olive press, Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And then he takes Peter, James, and John along with him. And the idea is that he would expect these three who are in the position of leadership to participate to a much greater degree than what they do here. The other eight, when he just says sit here, he's not commanding them to pray. It's almost as if we don't know what's going on with those eight. It's in the wee early morning hours probably now. It's probably past midnight and into the early morning hours, and they're probably exhausted. But for some reason, he isolates Peter, James, and John and wants them to see what he is doing, wants them to see and hear his prayer. They're within range of hearing it, and the prayer seems to be very fervent. So this is a training time, and I think he was trying to call them alongside of his example, just as the text is recorded to call us alongside that example. Now, I have not yet met a Christian who would dare to say, oh, my prayer life, wonderful, above and beyond what I could ever ask or even imagine. I mean, I am so prayed up, and I am praying so much. No, the truth is, from myself and everyone else, you mentioned prayer life and prayer time, and there's this nagging, guilty sensation that it's not all that it should be. I'm not consistent. I'm not fervent. So we have much to learn from this example. It says he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. It's an idea of anxiety, a lot of weight and stress. And again, just imagine what he's facing. He's facing the cross. And verse 34 tells us exactly where he's at. Jesus says quite clearly, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Now, many people have faced sorrowful situations. You think of deaths of loved ones. You think of watching someone expire of cancer. You think of a young baby and the parents are helpless as they watch it suffer and perhaps even die. And you think of times of grief that we endure. Jesus right here can identify with all of that. He says his soul was overwhelmed with sorrow to the very point of death. And I'm sure other people have felt that same feeling. He then says to the disciples, the three, Peter, James, and John, stay here. And this keep watch means more than just sort of sit with your eyes open. It's a little bit of what he says at the end, be on guard. And verse 38 says, watch and pray. And that tells us what the expectation was. Jesus says the time is now. This is it. It's at hand. He's been preparing them and teaching them over and over what's going to take place. And he's warned them of what's coming and their own weakness. They're going to scatter when the shepherd is struck. And he's telling them, now be on guard. That word keep watch is sort of like be ready, be on guard, be alert, and be about what you should be about. And then verse 35, going a little further, probably a matter of just yards, he fell to the ground. He didn't calmly drop down and assume some position of prayer. The verb is very clear. He was overwhelmed, and he just dropped to the ground. I don't know if you've ever been there. I imagine some, again, who have faced times of sorrow and grief have felt the same way and have probably had the same response. He is overwhelmed with sorrow. He drops to the ground, and then he prays, and the idea is that he keeps on praying. And the prayer is stated, verse 35, if it's possible, he's praying to God the Father, if it's possible, let this hour pass. Now, what is going on? And what is the source of this overwhelming sorrow, this weight that makes him just fall to the ground because of the burden of it? There have been a lot of men who have faced execution, even painful execution. And they have marched sometimes quite bravely right up to their execution. Some have died for the cause of Christ and have been strengthened by the Holy Spirit. But there have been some who have just died for a political cause. Some who in the face of military battles and so forth have clearly gone straight forward to their death, marching upright, knowing what lies ahead with strength. What's going on here? Well, don't ever mistake the two situations. This situation that Jesus Christ is in, and he's totally aware of it too, is unlike anything anyone has ever faced. Jesus is not just going to die. And that's what we keep forgetting. We always talk about Jesus dying for our sins. He loves us so much, he died for us. I shouldn't have said we always talk about him dying for our sins. That was a mistake on my part. We often speak of Jesus loving us so much that he died for us, gave his life. We leave off that sin part. Without the sin situation involved in his death doesn't make a lot of sense. To say someone loves you so much they'll die for you doesn't really capture what Jesus did. It would be like, say, a boyfriend and girlfriend at the Grand Canyon, and the boyfriend turns to his girlfriend and says, I love you so much, I would die for you. And he jumps off into the Grand Canyon. Well, that would be just simply idiotic. And yet, according to the common phrase we often use, you know, he loved her so much, he died for her. Jesus didn't just die for us. He is not just facing death on a cross. There's something else involved, and to understand it, you have to note what is said in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He who knew no sin became sin. That's what Jesus knows is going to happen. He who knew no sin, not a single sin, and we forget how hardened we have become towards sin, how callous we are towards sin. Perhaps you can remember the first time you lied. I don't know if you could. But picture some little young child who tells a lie and then is all worried. Mom and Dad are going to find out and I'm in trouble and maybe they can hardly sleep or something. And after a period of time, they realize, I got away with it. Nothing happened. And they become calloused. And then you get to the age of a teenager or something, and I hate to pick on them, but it's maybe appropriate. And they have no problem lying quite easily and quite well to their parents. In fact, they get offended if you don't believe them. What happened from that first sin that you were so sensitive to, that maybe you couldn't even sleep being so troubled by it, to that stage where you can lie profusely and get upset if the other person doesn't buy it because you've actually convinced yourself? Well, it's sort of like having an old set of clothes on, overalls that you work with, and they're all grease stained and torn and stuff, and you're working away, and a little smudge from the oil filter, the old oil filter, gets on your sleeve, and you look at it and you go, oh well, one more smudge, big deal. As opposed to a bride in her wedding dress, and the mascara drops and marks against her sleeve. On that pure white, one little mark is heartrending. Whereas on that old overall, another smear is just one more smear of many, no big deal. Well, Jesus Christ, he who knew no sin, absolutely perfect, pristine, is about to not just have a little mark, he's about to become the sin of the world. He who knew no sin became sin for us. That is what the burden is here. It is not simply a man facing execution. Jesus, I'm sure, could quite easily face a simple execution. What is making him deeply distressed, troubled? What is making him sorrowful to the point of death? What has made him fall face down to the ground and pray, if it's possible, may this pass? Well, it's sin. Now, Jesus knew exactly what was going on. He wasn't surprised by this. He'd been telling the disciples, chapters 8, 9, and 10, with greater and greater explicit details, what was going to happen. And Jesus knows that he is about to bear the sin of the world. John, early in his gospel, says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Now, from all eternity past, Jesus, the second person in the Trinity, has been in glory and splendor with God Almighty, has had close, intimate, perfect fellowship with his Heavenly Father. And now, sin is going to come. Now, husbands and wives, when you've been in love and have had a wonderful courtship with each other, maybe that first argument, that first disappointment, that first fight gets in there, and you sin against one another, and you're grief-stricken. And again, maybe you can remember going back home and saying, oh no, have I blown it? Is our relationship broken? And you've been so overjoyed when it's restored again. Jesus has had this relationship with God the Father for all eternity. And now, again, it's not just a simple episode, but the sins of the world are going to come between Jesus Christ and his Heavenly Father. Sometimes I think about this during communion time, often I ponder it, and I think about the ugly, horrible feeling you get in the pit of your stomach when you realize you have just sinned and wronged somebody. And you yourself feel stained and soiled and dirty, and you know you've caused hurt and pain to that other person. And then you think of God and how you've wronged him and how you've grieved Jesus who hung on a cross for you. And all of those feelings come to bear upon you, and it's horrible, much worse than any physical pain or anything. Well, that's one sin, one episode, and every now and then you maybe become aware enough and sensitive enough to be hit by the weight of your sin and the ugliness of it and the sorrow of it and the pain and grief it caused. And it hits you. Imagine Jesus becoming sin. Now, not only is he going to have the sins of the world upon him on the cross, but then, added to that, comes the wrath of God for those sins. And again, we're in a mystery here, and I don't know what it's all about, but it's one thing to even imagine all the pain and suffering and sorrow and grief and that ugly, sick feeling that a sin causes, magnify that by all the sins of the world, past, present, to come, and put them on Jesus Christ, and to feel that's one thing. Then it's something else to endure the wrath of God, the wrath that you and I would be enduring for all eternity in hell, and to have that come to bear upon you on the cross. And on top of all is this perfect track record of never being apart from God the Father in perfect sweet fellowship from all eternity past, and how that fellowship is going to be broken. And the first thing Jesus cries out from the cross is not about physical pain. It's, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's that separation caused by sin. That is what Jesus is facing here, and that is why he's overwhelmed, and that is why he prays, if it's possible, may this pass. Now, he's not trying to get out of this, and it's strange, and it's hard to weigh his human nature and his perfect divine nature, and even his human nature, even though human, was perfect, sinless. And he's just asking the Father's will, is there any other way for men to be reconciled to you, Father, other than me having to become sin, having to be separated from you, and to bear the wrath? And then the prayer starts with this endearing term, Abba, Father. And to me, that's the signal that all of what I've talked about is going on in Jesus. Jesus shocked the religious teachers of his day, shocked the people of his day when he said, this is how you pray, Abba, Father. One of the great glorious things of being saved is that we have the Holy Spirit that Romans and Galatians tells us is the Spirit by which we get to cry out, Abba, Daddy. Abba is an infant's term of endearment. It's Aramaic. It's the first kinds of syllables that would come out of a baby just months old. Abba, Abba. And it's that dear, sweet longing and connection to one's father. And now he's praying in those terms, Abba, Father. Close fellowship is on his heart and mind, and he knows what's coming and how it's going to be separated. Then he says this, everything is possible for you. Now that's a good way for all of us to start our prayers. God, I know you're in charge of every dollar in the whole universe. God, I know you're in charge of every cell in my body. God, I know you're in charge of every blade of grass, every molecule of water in existence. I mean, you name it. That's a good way to start. God, you can do anything. Everything is possible for you. And then he says, take this cup from me. This lets you know the horror of sin. I believe, honestly, if we could for a second sort of be revived in our sensitivity and understand the horror of sin, feel it the way Jesus is aware of it here, it would cut our sin frequency way down. And yet we become hardened to sin, callous to sin. We speak of little white lies. We speak of this, that, and the other thing. We become good at sin. We even deceive ourselves with our own sinning and rationalization. Jesus here is aware of the horror of sin. And he says, if there's any other way, take this cup from me. Now the mention of cup comes into play too with what I've said here. That Abba Father, I think, again, speaks of where Jesus is at, realizing his close, intimate relationship, that which is going to be broken, causing him to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And now this mention of the cup brings in that other aspect. The word cup, throughout the Old Testament, usually had a prepositional phrase attached to it, the cup of wrath. It is a common terminology speaking of a time of great distress, and it's great distress because of wrath and judgment coming. And that's a fairly consistent use throughout the Old Testament when the prophets spoke to the Israelites and they spoke of the cup of wrath that God is going to have them drink. It spoke of his judgment and punishment coming upon them, and in horrible ways, of their cities being overrun, of their young ones being dashed to the ground. And you can read that in the Old Testament, of pregnant women being ripped open. I mean, those are the terms that the scriptures use in the Old Testament to speak of the coming cup of wrath. Jesus is about to take the cup of wrath for the sins of the world. And I think this cup, again, it's a common phrase used of any ordeal, but I think in view of the Old Testament and specifically what we know then from 2 Corinthians 5:21 that he's about to become sin, the cup is speaking of the wrath that's coming. If there's any other way, he says, take this from me. Jesus knows the horror of sin. He's not saying, okay, great, I'll take all the sins. I'll be separated from you, Father, and I'll endure the wrath and punishment for those sins. Yeah, fine. No, he knows the horror of it all. And his prayer is that, is there any other way a righteous God can be appeased? Is there any other way propitiation can be obtained? Is there any other way that man can be reconciled to God, other than the horror of sin and God's wrath being endured by me? And it's not a cowardly excuse or anything else. It's just a recognition of the horror that awaits him. And if there was any other way, that's the way Jesus would want it to go. But in all of this, he's saying, if it's possible, only if there's any other way. He's not trying to get out of it. He's just proposing if there's any other way. Then he concludes in verse 36, yet not what I will, but what you will. Something lacking from this prayer that's usually not lacking from our prayer. And that's Jesus telling God the Father how it should go instead. Now that's the part of our prayer that we are quite well developed at. God, here's the way it should go. Let me tell you my plan A, you know. I try now to follow the example here, recognizing that there's a situation that's unpleasant that I'd rather not face. I'd rather my loved ones not face it. I'd rather my congregational members not have to endure some of the things they're enduring. And I pray concerning those things. I try to have a fervency and to bear the weight of it and present it before the throne of God. But I try to follow Jesus' example. I try to start out with intimacy, Abba, Father. And I try to also hold God up and exalt Him. After the Lord's Prayer starts out, Our Father, Abba, Father, the next thing it says is hallowed, holy and exalted and above and beyond. Holy and exalted is your name, your character, who you are. So I start out with intimacy, Abba, Father. You're aware of this pain and suffering this loved one or this congregational member is enduring and going through. And then I also say, and God, everything is possible for you. You are holy and exalted and in control of everything. You are aware of everything. And all possibilities and plans and ways of proceeding, God, are within your doing, if you so choose. And that's how I pray. And then I'm honest, just as Jesus is here, you know, take this cup from me. Take this cup from my loved one. Take away this pain. Heal them. Cure them. If it's your will. And that does not imply a lack of faith. That does not imply any doubt. James 4 would always tell us to pray if it's God's will. He says, if it's God's will, we'll live another day. Much less do this or that or have something else happen. And then you might want to just make sure you end the way Jesus does. Yet, not what I will, but you, Father. Not my will be done, but thy will be done. You know what? I honestly don't want my will done. I don't want it done for my loved ones. I don't want it done for the congregational members because I don't know what's best. Maybe it's best that they endure some pain. Maybe it's best that God accomplishes something with them at this time. Maybe, even if it results in their suffering and death, maybe even that is perfect and good. In fact, it is, because it might bring about the salvation of someone else. Again, there's so many pawns on the chessboard that I know nothing about, and God's purposes and plans are not our purposes and plans. His ways are not our ways. His means will surprise us. You can be guaranteed of it. Because we're called according to His purpose, we can rest assured He's working everything out, but it's according to His purpose, not ours. And so as you pray, this example from Jesus is very practical. Abba, Father, intimacy, you are all-powerful, holy, exalted, with perfect knowledge, perfect will, and more love than I could have for my dearest ones. God, everything is possible with you. I, God, pray, if there's any other way, let it be, but if not, may your will be done. And that's a perfect pattern. Well, by contrast, we see the disciples, and the truth be told, we probably see ourselves. He comes to the disciples and found them sleeping. Anybody fall asleep praying ever? Yeah. And then he says, Simon. Peter started out as Simon, but was given the name Rock by the Lord, because Peter was going to become a rock. And don't ever kid yourselves. Read Peter's first and second epistles. You'll not find a more solid Christian in any place you look. Peter was a rock. And tradition has it, not the biblical record, but tradition has it that Peter faithfully martyred himself, was martyred for the Lord, and when it came time for his crucifixion, said he was not worthy to be crucified the way the Lord was, so they crucified him upside down, which some say is even more painful. And yet Peter was committed to the Lord wholeheartedly, never wavered again. But here, Jesus doesn't call him Rock. The text is quite clear. He goes back to his old name, the fisherman's name, Simon, he said, to who should have been Peter the Rock. Are you asleep? And then comes sort of the heartbreaking statement. Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? I've tried to be more sensitive to the Spirit prompting me to pray. I don't know if you've ever had that. You're thinking of something, you say, oh, I should pray about that. You know, time out, stop, and pray right then and there. Now, if you're driving the car, don't shut your eyes. But follow those promptings. And more than once, I've heard the story told about someone who felt an urging, and I happen to believe it's a prompting of the Holy Spirit, to be praying for someone. And sure enough, at that exact moment, somewhere else, that person was in a touchy situation. So obey these calls to prayer, and don't neglect them. And then he says, could you not keep watch? Be alert, be on guard. And the command starts with that same word again, watch. It's a military word. Keep your eyes open. An ambulance goes by. Pray for whoever that is in the ambulance and whatever loved ones might be affected, that they know the Lord, or if not, that this will bring them to a knowledge. If they know the Lord, they'll find comfort. Whatever. Just be praying. Watch and pray. And keep an eye open with our congregational members, because we're commanded to be praying for one another, be devoted to one another in prayer. The alternative is that we fall into temptation. And Peter is the example of succumbing to temptation. He's about to deny the Lord three times. And then comes the statement, the spirit is willing, but the body is weak. So often, now the spirit here isn't capitalized. It isn't talking about the Holy Spirit, although the Holy Spirit will be prompting us. But the thought is, even given the prompting of, say, the Holy Spirit, our human spirit, our human thought and desires could be towards obedience. But it's the body that lets you down. It's that Nike phrase, do it. Good thoughts, good intentions, you know, all good and well, but unless the body does it, nothing is really changed or accomplished. Well, then the scene is repeated once more. Verse 39 says, Jesus went away and prayed the same thing. It's okay to repeat prayers. In fact, we're supposed to be persistent in our prayers. He came back and again found them sleeping. Now, if you go to Luke 22, you'll see that this second prayer was interesting. It said in Luke's account that he's about a stone's throw away, some yards away. And he prays, and an angel from heaven comes and strengthens him. The angel strengthens Jesus, though, so that he can simply pray more fervently. The angel doesn't strengthen Jesus so he gets up and marches away ready to be arrested and undergo what he has to undergo. The angel strengthens him, and then he prays more fervently, and then we come to that well-known statement in Luke that he was in anguish, and being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly. The angel strengthened him to pray more so that his sweat fell like drops of blood. And that is a physiological reaction that has been well documented in times of great duress. And that's exactly what was happening. But the interesting thing is the angel came and strengthened Jesus so that he would not become overcome with sorrow unto death. Literally, the sorrow was about to kill him. The sorrow and stress that he faced, he was truly about to be overwhelmed to the point of death. The angel strengthened him, but strengthened him so that he could pray more and pray fervently. And, you know, the frequency of my prayers are disappointing, but probably even more disappointing, and I hope I'm not the only one, is the fervency of one's prayer. If we can ever get ourselves, you know, the spirit's willing, but the body's weak, if we ever get ourselves to get away and take a little bit of time, yeah, maybe we finally do pray, but do we really pray earnestly, fervently, or does our mind wander in the middle of it and we start thinking about what's going to be for lunch or something or what we have to do at work? It's so hard to really obey in prayer. Well, Jesus repeats the procedure. He came back, verse 40 of Mark 14 says, he found them sleeping again because their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to say to him. They were convicted, but they had no excuse. And then Jesus' example just goes on. Verse 41, returning the third time, going away again and praying, he returns to them. And he said, are you still sleeping and resting? Enough. The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Now listen to verse 42. This is the result of prayer. Initially, he said, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. He fell to the ground to pray. After repeated prayers and strengthening and more fervent prayer and sweat with blood falling, Jesus now is ready. You could say, in our terms, he's prayed up. And he's going from the state of being overwhelmed with sorrow to where he's at right now, verse 42. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer. And from that moment on, Jesus is just the picture of strength and obedience. He fully loves the Father. He fully accomplishes his will. He never wavers. When reviled, he does not revile back. When they spit right in his face, he doesn't spit back. He loves them. He loves them right unto the point of death. They're mocking him, beating him, pulling out his beard, and he is loving them with the ultimate love. Greater love has no man than he give his life for them. And always remind yourself that he's dying for those Roman soldiers. He's dying for those people mocking him and spitting him. And at this point, I just think of Hebrews 12. 12:3 says, "Consider him, Jesus Christ, who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." You know, you're offended in traffic. You're offended maybe by a spouse or a child in the family. You're offended by somebody's actions at work. Do you sink down to their level and revile back? In those times where there's temptation and there's times when you're wronged, that's the perfect time for your Christianity to shine brighter. That's the time your spouse needs you to be more loving, patient, and merciful. That's the time your kids need to see a Christ-like father or mother. That's the time your co-workers would have hot coals heaped on their heads if you could bless your enemy and pray for them instead of curse them. So those are the times set before us, and the example here is very powerful. And if you can consider Jesus at those times, I guarantee you, Hebrews 12:3 is correct. You will not grow weary and lose heart. You will not say, "Oh, what the heck," and fire back at them. Now, it's in the early morning hours. They come with torches. The temple guard comes. They've gone to the Romans to get a group of soldiers. And in this small garden, there's probably hundreds of people come to get Jesus. Estimates range, I've heard, from 200 to maybe up to 1,000. Troops, swords, torches, and in the night, being on the side of the Mount of Olives, where he was praying, they would come from Jerusalem, so you could see him coming down the Kidron Valley and then back up the side of the Mount of Olives with all these torches. You could just see him coming, and it'd be quite a sight, the number of torches and people. Now, why this large number of people? Why did they not only have the temple guards, but go to the Romans and get a whole troop? Why is all this? Well, if you saw a man do the miracles Jesus did, you'd think twice about how many men it would take. You know that old phrase, "Oh yeah, yeah, you want me to make it? Yeah, you and what army?" Well, that's the phrase here. Jesus has shown power, and this is a testimony to his power. Hundreds coming. Well, as he was speaking, verse 43 says of Mark 14, Judas, one of the 12, always reminding us, one of the 12, one of those who were close to him, one of those he poured his life into for 3 years, one who betrays him, appeared. And with him a crowd armed with swords and clubs, sent from the chief priests, the teachers of law, and the elders. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. "The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him and lead him away under guard." It's dark. The soldiers maybe not are aware of who Jesus is or whatever, so they need a signal which specific one it is. Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Rabbi," and here's hypocrisy to the uttermost. It's disgusting. He kissed him. The idea is that he kissed him repeatedly and fervently. This deceiver, this hypocrite, is very good at what he's been doing for 3 years. We look upon Judas with disgust. And again, we need to note that it's somewhat of a mirror. How often do we come to church Sunday and praise God and say, "I love you and I serve you and my whole heart, soul, mind, and strength is yours," and then, you know, disappoint him, betray him with our silence, sink down to someone else's level? Jesus loves us. Jesus is intimate with us. We have a loving, intimate relationship to him. When we disobey him in any way, shape, or form, whether it's by overt action or simply by negligence or silence, when we betray him, it's probably as painful to him to this day as those kisses were. And so these are the kind of thoughts that I get. And again, if you consider such things, it'll help you to not lose heart and grow weary. The other accounts tell us that at this time, Jesus says right to Judas, you know, "Oh, you betray me with a kiss?" Jesus knew what was going on, saw right through it. And that must have really shot down Judas. Again, there's a picture that we think the Lord doesn't know our sin. The Lord sees right through us, our rationalizations, our excuses, maybe a spouse or some other member, you know, that we're arguing with or whatever. Maybe we can try to justify ourselves. But when you're all alone in prayer, know that the Lord knows your sin, sees right through it, knows it for what it is. Just like he looked right through Judas and said, "Oh, betray me with a kiss." We move on. The men seized Jesus, arrested him. Then one of those standing nearby, we know it's Peter from the other accounts, drew his sword and swung it like a fisherman. Struck the servant of the high priest, Malchus, cutting off his ear. This wasn't a downward slice for the ear. It was probably a horizontal slice. And the servant of the high priest saw it coming and tilted his head, and it probably clipped the ear. Pretty close to decapitating him. Peter, big, brave, stupid, acting on a human level. Again, many Christians today, instead of taking the route Jesus would have us take, again, praying for our enemies, blessing them, being a witness, shining brightly in the darkness around us, a church purified and holy as the world outside us gets more and more sinful. Many Christians don't take that proper action. They're much more like Peter. Let's grab a sword and go battle them in the streets. And these people that don't realize God's ways are not man's ways, are often easily led astray, I think, off of the great commandment to make disciples. And instead, they want to go out and clean up society, and they want to battle them on the political and social and cultural and even economic levels. And to tell you the truth, that's not what Jesus called us to. And in many ways, that wrecks the testimony that we would have before them. So we have to be very careful. It's much easier to act like Peter and think you're really brave. The other thing to consider is that in John's account, Jesus asked the crowd, asked the guards and everything. Again, he rises up from prayer, strengthened, totally ready to fulfill the mission. And he tells them, who are you looking for? He's the one addressing this mass of troops with their swords and clubs and everything. And they say, Jesus of Nazareth. And he goes, I am, claiming the name of God. And what did they do? They fell down and hit the deck. Well, I think Peter saw that. Peter said, hey, you know, again, thinking in terms of the Messiah coming in, conquering the Romans and setting up the government, Peter is saying, hey, great, let's go for it. And that's why I think Peter's encouraged to take a swipe with the sword, because Jesus, with the very declaration of the name of God, I am, caused this mass of troops to just hit the deck against their own will, just to fall down. Interesting scene. Well, he then speaks to the troops that have come to arrest him. Verse 48, am I leading a rebellion, Jesus said, that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? And now he's having them look at their own hypocrisy. Every day, he says, I was with you, teaching in the temple courts, and you did not arrest me. And he's just showing them their own guilt. And he's having them look at what they're doing and how they're going about doing it in the darkness with all these hundreds of troops. And then Jesus says, but the scriptures must be fulfilled. And again, we're at the same place we were earlier at the Last Supper with Judas. The Son of Man will be betrayed, as it is written, but woe to the one who's responsible for it. Better he had not been born. The scriptures are being fulfilled. It's happening just the way it should, but these people who are doing it are still culpable. It's their guilt. And Jesus points that out, and then, but he also said, but the scriptures must be fulfilled. Speaking of scriptures, they've just gotten ready to arrest the shepherd, and now the sheep are scattered, verse 50. Then everyone deserted him and fled. And now we have in Mark's gospel a unique statement, verses 51 and 52 of Mark 14. A young man wearing nothing but a linen garment. Now usually you would have a linen garment and an outer garment. He just has the linen garment. This is probably what they would sleep in. He was following Jesus there after the Last Supper, out to the Mount of Olives, 2 a.m., something like that. When the crowd seized him, verse 52 says, he ran right out of his clothes. He fled naked, leaving his garment behind. They grabbed him by the linen, and he just ran. And that's all it said. Well, it's conjecture, but I think it's pretty solid. I believe this is Mark. We're told in the book of Acts, when Peter was arrested, they gathered at Mark's mother's house. And that's where Rhoda the servant opened the door and saw Peter and didn't believe it, slammed the door in his face. They were praying for his release, and there he was knocking at the door, and she says, no, it can't be, and shut the door. And they go, who was that, Rhoda? Well, it was Peter, I think, but his spirit maybe. Anyways, that whole account in Acts is said to have taken place at Mark's house. I wonder if the upper room where the Last Supper was, again, was at Mark's house. His mother seems to have opened up the house for that. And this might be Mark's way of saying, I was there. I saw all this. You know how kids are told to go to bed early and then there's a party or something and they're at the top of the stairs in their pajamas listening and watching stuff? Well, I think when Jesus wrapped up the Last Supper and they left, I think the account would lead us to believe that Mark, somewhat in his pajamas, the linen garment, followed. And all of a sudden, he's right in the path of these crowds of troops, and they grab him too, and he just runs away, leaving the garment behind. And the only reason one could presume for this account being here is that it's just sort of Mark's way of saying, I was there. Take it for what it is. We then enter into the trial portion, and I use that term very loosely. If you look at the Jewish records of how their legal system was commanded to operate, by their own accounts, everything recorded in the gospel texts condemn the Jews. Every statement that's said about a specific going on that night with the arrest, with the trial, who said what, and what happened there before the high priest, and that, every statement violates their operating procedures on trials. First of all, trials weren't to be held in the wee hours of the morning, in the dark of the night. Any trial of this significance wasn't to be held rashly and quickly. In fact, much of the regulations in our legal system are taken from the Jewish system. It's a very fair and equitable system, and the system itself takes great caution not to have any rash, wrong decisions made. And it's amazing as you study the Jewish legal system of that day, and you see simply that they broke every one of their own regulations. They took Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and elders and the teachers of law came together. It appears that they've called an illegal assembly of the ruling body, the Sanhedrin here. It also appears that they've called them selectively, because we find out after the crucifixion that Joseph of Arimathea, a righteous man, a member of the Sanhedrin, went and asked for Jesus' body, and it tells us that he had not given consent to his death. Well, the consent was unanimous at the time of the trial, so it appears that they've illegally rounded up the players that they know will go along with this, and they're convening this kangaroo court in the wee morning hours, again, violating all their regulations. Verse 54, Peter followed him at a distance. If Scripture had your name right there, would it say so-and-so follows Jesus at a distance? The whole idea is to pursue Jesus. Paul says in Philippians 3, I want to gain Christ. I want to know him and be like him and grab hold of him. We're told to pursue, not to be at a distance. Well, Peter followed him right into the courtyard of the high priest. John's account tells us that John went right in, but Peter wasn't let in. The gate person recognized John. Now, John's one of the Zebedee boys. Perhaps you know them of Zebedee and Sons fishing, because that's where Jesus picked him up. The thought is maybe they supplied fish to the high priest and his family, and that's how John was well known. Maybe he did the deliveries. For whatever reason, we're told that John was let in. Now, it seems strange that a Galilean fisherman would know the high priest in any other capacity but as a merchant. And then he went back to the gate guard and said, let Peter in. So Peter gets let in a little later. Again, it's really interesting to put all the gospel accounts together and see what's happening. Well, now we see, by contrast, Peter's disappointing performance. Jesus rises from prayer strong, ready to do God's will, not his own, and he's solid all the way through, never wavering, and Peter is just the opposite, unprepared. Remember, he had given a great verbal and emotional response, I'll never forsake you, Lord, even if all these others, I never will. Well, Peter has forsaken the Lord, but now he sort of gets his nerve up and he's coming back. Do you think Peter stopped to pray? I don't. I think it was his personal pride that made him jump back up and say, I'm going to go. I think, again, in his pride, with his verbal and emotional commitment, he may have thought, and I don't care if a guard tries to stop me, I'll just still come in and they can kill me. I don't care. I'm going to go be where Jesus is. I say that because I don't know that Peter was maybe prepared for the little temptation, the little nothing servant girl all of a sudden saying, oh, you're one of them. I mean, maybe the straight ahead challenge Peter would have faced, you know. But so often, temptation doesn't come from where we expect it. So often, you know, we come home or we go to work and we say, I'm going to act a certain way, I'm going to behave a certain way, I'm going to be patient, kind, wonderful, Christian. And all of a sudden, while we're even saying that, something happens off on the side or something, and we, you know, shake our fist. Well, I wasn't talking about getting ready for that. You know, I was ready for this. Be prepared. And I don't think Peter is in any way, shape, or form. Well, he sat there with the guards in the early morning, warming himself at the fire. Verse 55, illegal assembly here. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so they could put him to death. Against their laws, you couldn't arrest someone unless you had evidence. You don't arrest them and then look for evidence. They did not find any. Okay, he should be let go right there. Many testified falsely. That breaks their law. In fact, the Old Testament says they are to suffer the consequences, which would mean the death penalty for them. Anybody who gave false testimony in a case was to suffer the consequences depending upon the level of that case. Their statements did not agree. You couldn't accuse someone unless statements did agree. Then some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. We heard him say, I'll destroy this man-made temple and in 3 days build another not made by man. Yet even then, their testimony did not agree. They couldn't even get two guys to stand up and lie well enough to make it qualify as being admissible in their courts. And again, from this point on, we see who the guilty people are. And it's Romans 5:8, while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. Everything they are doing is underhanded, illegal, violating their own principles. And everything Jesus is doing is noble and perfect and following the will of God to the utmost at great personal expense. The example, again, I think goes back to the garden. Jesus knew the scriptures, knew that God's word was going to be fulfilled, knew the way things were going to go. He prayed to be prepared, and then he walked in obedience, in perfect, loving obedience. Well, Jesus Christ is our example. Let's learn from what we've seen of Jesus Christ today, and let's put all of these truths into practice in our lives.